For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This week, Paul is going to pick up where we left off last week and give us some examples of the life of serving love. Remember this diagram we ended on last time? It was kind of the model that we're given for what a lifestyle based on following Christ is about, is a life of serving love. It's a life where I try to give out to others, and it yields all these nice fruits that he talked about. But a lot of this is all pretty abstract. You know, these are abstract qualities. So I think partly for that reason, I think he kind of spells out some examples, just some random examples of the kind of thing that you would see if you were living this way. So picking up in chapter 5 at the end there, verse 25, we read that if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. So here's what the new supernatural lifestyle is not. You know, hostile competition. You know what it's like in most social groups where people are kind of competing with each other. There's jealousy all over the place, put downs, one-upsmanship, and it's just a big ego struggle to see who's on top of the heap. That's a picture of the self-serving life. That's exactly what you would expect if people were self-serving. Obviously, if we're living to give out, then we would want to steer away from that. This doesn't mean we can't criticize each other at all. And, you know, he does have a place for that. That's where he takes us here in the next verse, which is 6, verse 1. He says, brothers, if any of you are caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you won't be tempted as well. Well, how different that is from this kind of environment where people are always firing, you know, accusations and, you know, dude, what's wrong with you and stuff. And just, you know, this is not an angry put down. This is a concerted effort to see somebody who's got a personal problem and to go and try to, you know, help them out with it and show them, dude, this is, you know, you're in the wrong here and you need to change. But very different tone. We realize from what we're reading that if you're into a biblical version of love, it's not soft love where anything goes. You know, to understand grace in such a way that it's just like anything goes, anything's cool, that's not what grace is about. Actually, a lot of things are pretty damaging. And so if you have a friend who's messing themselves up, who's heading in a path that's going to lead to self-destruction, how loving is it really to just be like, oh, well, it's their life? That's not love. That may be good enough for the world system. That's not the way we love people. We care enough to confront someone, and that's called discipline in love. Our world today reads something like this, and we, you know, it raises questions like, hey, wait a minute, why would I be interfering in someone else's life? Who do I think I am to tell this person that they're in the wrong? And what we realize is that because of our assumptions under the biblical worldview, the way we view truth leads us to different conclusions on that question than what our, you know, secular counterparts, people who don't follow God, would reach totally different conclusions. You know, when we think of what are the secular assumptions in this area, for one thing, people today believe that people's view of right and wrong is pretty much a matter of personal opinion, you know, personal preference. And we talked last week about how there isn't really a sense of objective good and evil, but really that it's more like what I'm comfortable with and what I'm not comfortable with. We, on the other hand, believe that right and wrong are declared by God and that we have an external authoritative source for knowing what's right and what's wrong. So there's a very different starting point. In secular perspective, since behavior decisions are a matter of individual opinion, nobody can tell you that you're in the wrong. In fact, this is probably one of the big appeals to this whole perspective is that if we all agree that each person makes their own moral standard for themselves, then no one can ever tell me I'm in the wrong, and we like that. You know, I won't tell you you're in the wrong. Don't you tell me that I'm in the wrong. Under the biblical view, since we all have access to what God says, it's possible that we can notice that when a brother or sister is not in line with what God teaches. And so there is a basis for knowing that, dude, that's not what God teaches us. Secular people feel like to suggest someone's in the wrong is really just imposing your own opinion on another person. And that is basically arrogant to do that. You can see how they get that if moral norms are a matter of personal opinion and personal preference, and you're coming and saying, I think what you're doing is wrong here, then you are imposing your opinion on another person. On the other hand, in the biblical view, to suggest that a fellow believer, a fellow follower of Christ, is in the wrong could very well be giving the person exactly what they need, although maybe not what they want. They may not want to hear it, and yet the best thing that you could give them, the thing that would enhance their life the most, would be to point this out. And so therefore it is the more loving thing to do. Also, we would add the fact that it's not arrogant, because these aren't my opinions that I'm trying to impose on someone. This is what God says. So in the biblical worldview, we all stand under the leadership of God. And so it's the furthest thing from arrogance. If anything's arrogant, it would be, in my opinion, would be the position that, you know, I make all my own moral decisions and no one can tell me anything. I think that's pretty arrogant in a way. I'm like the determiner of truth. Here, we're all in a humble posture where we're trying to learn what it means to follow God. And so we have a basis for correcting one another. That's why he says this. Notice, though, a couple of the key, you know, qualifications that he puts on this. For one thing, it should be done in a spirit of gentleness. So we're never going and browbeating people. We're never coming in and saying, you know, you idiot, what's wrong with you and stuff. We're always coming and trying to make an appeal here. Look at where you're headed. You know, look at where this, what this is going to do in your life. And we're trying to, you know, gently show people there is a better way. He also adds that we should look to ourselves, lest we too be tempted. In other words, always we should speak in humility. This is never an act of self-righteous criticism of another person, where I'm so much better than you, where I'm talking down to someone. This is more the kind of correction when I think it should be taken literally what he's saying here. I find if I feel like I need to go and admonish somebody and show them you're in error, you're in trespass, you need to be restored, I really do need to spend some time thinking consciously before God about my own sin problems, because I've got problems too. And that's a key step that I think helps keep you from coming off self-righteously. One of the things I want to share with a brother, if I'm going to go try to correct them, is, you know, I got a problem that's analogous to the same thing you do. And here's how I view it. Here's how I deal with it. So that we're coming in alongside and trying to help someone, not coming down and preaching down. And if you've ever had somebody come in with a real self-righteous reproof, you know how hard it is to take. Because, like, if I cop to this, it's like I'm just bowing and groveling in front of this person. And so, you know, for a number of good reasons, we really need to think not just about the concept of being willing to correct one another, but also to do it the right way and learn how to come off, how to project humility, and how to have a spirit of gentleness when we speak to people about something like this. That's the most effective way. Then he says, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you'll fulfill the law of Christ. So, where does this law of Christ come in? That used to bother me, I know, when I first studied this book. I understood how he's argued throughout this whole book, we're not under law. And then all of a sudden he's like, well, we got to fulfill the law of Christ. Someone pointed out to me what he's referring to is the new commandment that Christ brought. comes from a famous verse in John 15:34, where Jesus, talking to his followers, said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." That's the new commandment of Christ. It's what Paul calls the law of Christ, which has replaced, you know, the old style law. And James calls it that too, the royal law, the law of liberty. It's where, you know, we have freedom, but it's really the same thing that he's talking about, you know, back there. Remember 5:13, where he said, you were called to freedom, but don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's our way. That's what grace is supposed to lead us to. So to fulfill the law of Christ, he's just saying, in that way you'll love one another the way Christ loved us, by carrying each other's burdens, bearing each other's burdens. So in other words, in this new sacrificial lifestyle, instead of trying to get other people to bear my burden, I'm looking for ways to creatively bear their burdens. It assumes that in the body of Christ, you know, our lives are each other's business. And then I know, you know, I have friends here who I know well enough to know what is burdening them, what they feel burdened by. And so I'm in there in a position, and you know, through the power of God, I can find ways to help them, you know, with that burden. A lot of this, you know, a lot of the things that people are burdened by, it could be outward things. Maybe somebody needs some help. You know, they're struggling with a subject in school, and, you know, I can sit down and help. I'm good in that subject. I can help them out. Maybe they just need some physical help with their car. But a lot of times this is also, I mean, most of the heavy burdens that we bear, particularly in our culture, are going to be probably inner turmoil, sorrows, depressing things that are going on in our lives, suffering that we're experiencing, and we can help bear those burdens. So often it's just a matter, you know, if somebody understands what I'm going through, that seems to really help. It's like I don't feel like I'm all alone in this. I've got somebody who's actually concerned, who will sit with me and understand why this hurts, pray with me about it, and maybe even have some wise counsel for how I can deal with it. That's bearing one another's burdens. That's the kind of thing that should be going on all the time in the body of Christ. I think it does go on a lot. There is a lot of this. We could do more. In modern individualism, you know, of our culture, again, very different from this. I see somebody losing it. I see somebody falling. I'm like, what a chump, you know. It's not my problem, right? In the body of Christ, though, that is my problem. If I see someone losing it over here, I cannot just philosophically look on and think, you know, whatever. That's my problem. We're joined together. We're members of one another. And so there is a mutual support that should be going on here. Think of the story. You remember that scene in Private Ryan? If you've seen that flick, where the sissy, that weakling, coward dude, is sitting on the steps. And meanwhile, the Jewish guy was upstairs fighting life and death knife fight with this big German who is gradually, you know, bearing down and killing him. And meanwhile, the sniveling, selfish little wimpy guy is down on the steps, all thinking about his own little problems there. He's got a rifle in his hands. He could have gone up and saved this dude at any point. That scene was pitiful. I mean, it was so pitiful, it was almost unrealistic. Of course, I'm sure it was sort of a metaphor. You know, Spielberg was kind of making a statement about how the world did nothing as the Jews were killed, but still, I mean, you know, if you watch that movie, you hate that man for sitting there so self-absorbed and in his cowardice, he won't wade in and save this other guy. We shouldn't be like that. And the fact is, we may see, I've been there many times. You know, when I lived in a ministry house, I remember coming in, I was all burdened and depressed myself. And I remember walking in, and there was this gal in our living room and sitting on the couch. And she looked up, and there were just tears coming down her face. And I was just like, hi. And just headed by, I was just like, I don't want to deal with it. I don't know what her problem is. It's not my problem. And so I went up and actually called someone and was like, you know, talking about how miserable I was and how I just felt so unspiritual and out of it and emotionally down and stuff. And she was like, why don't you go out and find someone else to serve and get outside of yourself and try giving yourself away to someone else. And I thought, have you listened to what I just said? You know, I'm telling you, I got a problem here. All right. I can't be doing anything like that. Anyways, and she was pretty adamant, so I hung up, and then I started thinking about that chick, still probably downstairs. And I was like, yeah, what the hell? I went down, so I said, so, what's wrong? And she starts pouring out her story and stuff. I probably, you know, sat there and ministered to her for an hour and a half and wound up praying with her. She was so built up. I walked out of there, the antithesis of how I came in, right? So, I mean, I know this is real. Ask yourself this question. How much time and prayer have I expended lately thinking through my friends' burdens and how I can help them with it? I think it really finds us out. So much of our prayer life, so much of our thought life is all about me, all about my problems and stuff. I really have not focused much just going right through the people I know and thinking about how can I be used to build that person up. What can I say when I see that gal this week, when I see that brother later tonight? What can I say? What can I do? I know he's struggling with this area. Yeah, that's the kind of thinking and the way of life that characterizes this life of serving love, bearing other people's burdens, making their problems your problems. Then he says in verse 3, if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. And this is, I think, referring to this whole egotism thing, you know, the fleshly mindset, very egotistical, very competitive, trying to think that you're something, trying to prove that you're something big to people around, getting attention. In our mindset, that counts for nothing, you know. That's why he says, if you think you're something, then you're really nothing, because you just haven't gotten it at all. You're totally missing what God has for us. This whole area is an interesting area to think about, because, you know, if you're honest with yourself, you look inward and there is a lot of pride there. We're all striving in a prideful way to try to, you know, gain a little admiration, a little love for self, and we try to present this often a facade to people of how cool we are and stuff. And inwardly, you know, if somebody disrespects us, we're in there, you know, you get all these rotten feelings. And you know you're not supposed to be prideful, and yet, you know, you do something cool and you're really kind of hoping people notice that. You're like a little reluctant to say anything because that would be gauche, you know. And yet, if nobody notices, it's a real drag. I remember one time this brother got up and gave his kind of story to our little fellowship of probably 80 or 90 people there. And he went through all of the reasons he had never believed in God. And then he talked about that he had shared with this one brother one night and decided to surrender to Christ and how his life had changed from meeting Christ in a personal way. And I'm sitting there, he totally left out the 6 months that I had been hanging out with this guy every week, going through all of his arguments, you know, and gradually, and I was the one that finally got him to go to this Bible study, and the other dude sat down with him, and he immediately received Christ. So, I mean, I had no part in his story, okay? And it was a real funny experience, because you're sitting there, and you'd be like, oh, dude. But then you'd be like, wait a minute, I shouldn't be thinking that. But I do think it. And so, how should we view ourselves? How should we view ourselves? If I feel like, frankly, you know, I feel I'm pretty good at this particular area, is that a sin? Yeah, be sure you do what you should, for then you can enjoy the personal satisfaction of having done your work well, and you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else. Egotism, again, just enjoying serving and doing well for its own sake, instead of saying, I sure did a better job than this guy over here. There's where the egotism starts coming back in. In Romans 12:3, he says, for through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And I thought that was a pretty interesting verse. To think not more highly of yourself than you should, but to think so as to have sound judgment. So it's not like, okay, I'm going to pretend like I'm this worm, I'm a worthless nothing, I have nothing to offer. No. What we're trying to do is come to a sober estimate that, you know, I do have some gifting, some capabilities, as God has allotted to each in measure. In other words, it comes from God. Everything I have came from God, so it's not like I can take credit for it. And we should be honest enough in an assessment of, and then I have all these weaknesses too, and shabby areas. And so it's to thinking about yourself as you, to assess, to have sound judgment. That's basically, we should form an impression of where we're at and just settle for that, and then not feel like I need to compare myself, you know, with everyone else. Another passage on it, 2 Corinthians 10:12, Paul talks about how he handles it. He says, we're not bold to class or compare ourselves to some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. You know, that's really true, because how can you really compare one human being to another? If I have a higher IQ than this guy here, or if I'm more athletic than this person over here, or I feel I'm better looking than this one over here, what does that really mean? That means that I've probably been given those things by God. I should feel thankful for it. I shouldn't feel boastful about it. I didn't fetch those things up. And by the same token, everybody has different starting points, different gifting. How can you really compare people? It makes no sense. It is without understanding, as he says. The important thing is that I'm being faithful with my stewardship, with what God has entrusted me with, and not coming over here and trying to get a leg up on everyone else. That's the world's way. Our way is more to start thinking about myself in relation to God rather than in comparison to other people. To deal with that ego, that pride that is always trying to crop up on us. And then he says in verse 5, for each one should carry his own load. So we're supposed to bear other people's burdens, but now it turns out I'm supposed to bear my own burden too. This is really the concept of not becoming a burden to other people. So he's really working it from both directions, isn't he? You know, if everybody did this, this would be pretty far out. It'd be like everyone's bearing everyone else's burden, but they're also bearing their own, so it's like everyone's needs would be met to the max, wouldn't it? This issue, though, I'm not surprised he puts this in there, because I've actually seen cases where people studied this verse, bear one another's burden, and came out saying, you know, brother, you haven't been bearing my burden very well. And, you know, the application is, I notice people in my ministry house don't really bear each other's burdens, i.e. my burdens. So it's all turned, you know, it's the old basketball pass where you get the ball and immediately pass off the conviction onto someone else. And so he covers that possibility. Not becoming a burden to other people. Look what he says in Proverbs about sluggards. The sluggard does not plow after autumn, so he begs in the harvest and has nothing. That's the crappy thing about sluggards, lazy people. They won't carry their own burden, and they don't think it's any big deal to throw themselves and make everyone else have to carry it. That's selfish. That's selfish living. Self-feeding, self-serving living. That's the antithesis of what we're supposed to be in a self-giving life. If I'm going to give out, the first thing I have to do is carry my own burden. I got to meet my own needs, so that I can also give out to others and not have to make others be given out to me. He says in 21:25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hands refuse to work. All day long he is craving, while the righteous gives and does not hold back. Beautiful passage. Here's what's happening when I go into my apathetic, lazy state. Is I'm just sitting there lusting for all these things that I want to have. I'm just, probably my whole mental life is just centering around, I wish I had that, maybe I could get this. And so instead of working productively, I'm just sitting around lusting. It's the life of lust, thirst for me, craving, as he calls it. Meanwhile, the righteous is just giving out and not holding back. What a stark contrast that really is. And so Paul says we should bear your own burden, and bear other people's burdens too. That's our way of life. That's what the life of love is all about. Then in verse 6 he says, anyone who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with his instructor. In other words, this is really talking about supporting you know, your full-time teachers financially. Something that Jesus taught. He says that laborer is worthy of his hire. You know, that if you do this full-time, that then the people benefiting from it should give and support that person. It's an interesting point because, you know, in a sense, we're all teachers. We all have the opportunity to teach people truth. I wonder how come some people get paid for it, and what's that about? It's basically like this. In a local church, you know, as God reaches out through the body of Christ, more and more people come to know Christ, and they have a lot of needs to learn. So it can easily get to the point where we have key teachers that are important because they have done the work, they've done the study, they are good teachers. And we'll be like, we need you to teach more. There's more that needs to be taught, more people that need to learn. And they may be like, dude, I'm at my limit, all right? I got a job, I'm teaching a couple, three times a week, that's it. And at that point, the church may well say, look, you need to forget about the job, okay? We'll worry about that. We can't have you out painting houses or pumping gas when we need someone to teach the word here. And so they'll call on people and say, you need to forsake your secular job. That's what happened with me. Me and my partner had a business. We were perfectly happy with it. Was paying the bills, was doing well. And the leaders of the church came and said, you need to teach an additional class for us because a lot of us can't fit into the one you've got. And we're like, and it was just like that. And they said, you need to forget about your business. And we're like, that's our business. Okay, we built this business up. And so they basically called on us to just give it away, which is what we wound up doing. Anyway, this is biblical. Certain people could be called into full-time service, whether you're full-time and paid by the church, whether you are a tent maker like Paul often was and just made his money building and making tents, doesn't matter. We all try to serve the best we can. And then he says this in verse 7, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, okay, so I think this is the problem passage, all right? A couple of reasons. Do you pick this up? Do you see any problems here? You know, here's the thing. I've heard this passage rolled out 100 times by fundamentalist preachers as a way to bring the law back in. Here, the whole book has been arguing that we're under grace, but by using this passage, law preachers get the fear threat motive going again, and it's like, oh man, God cannot be mocked. You're going to get what's coming to you, and it's almost like a karmic law type thing. If you do something bad, God will make your car blow up or whatever. You know, retribution, you better watch out. And so now we're back, the law's right back with us. Okay, we need to answer that. First of all, let's remember the context. It's talking about financial giving to teachers, was the verse before. Interestingly, Paul uses this same analogy of the sowing and the reaping in two other passages, and both of them have to do with financial giving as well. This seems to be a metaphor that Paul uses for how we handle our finances, whether we're givers or takers. You know, whether we use our money to invest in spiritual things or whether we use it to invest into the flesh. Well, but what about this? Okay, if you sow according to the Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap eternal life. How can eternal life depend on whether or not we sow the right way? Sow means to plant. That sounds like works to me. It sounds like if you don't sow your seed the right way, you know, you got to sow it the right way or you're not going to reap the harvest of eternal life. I think it's not about our eternal life. He's talking about eternal life for others. We already have eternal life. He's argued that this whole book, right? Now, if you haven't been here for the study of Galatians, let me just briefly point out. The whole argument of this book is that you cannot earn a relationship with God and you cannot earn eternal life. The only thing you can do is come to God in faith and accept it as a free gift. You tell Christ, I want to accept your forgiveness. And without anything you can pay, God gives it to you as a gift. And that's the word grace, is the word gift. Okay, so that's been his whole argument. Would he go back on that argument here and make my eternal life depend on doing good works? Not likely. He'd have to be insane to do that. The point in giving to Christian ministry is that we want to see harvest. And the harvest that we want to see is many other people coming to know Christ. If you're giving and supporting a fruitful ministry that is good at doing that, then you see this awesome harvest. And a lot of people will meet Christ that way. Now this part, okay, the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. That part does apply to us. Okay, the eternal life is talking about other people's eternity. This is talking about me. And it's not that he's teaching divine retribution here. In fact, what he's teaching is cause and effect, just that. What happens if you spend all your money on issues of the flesh? Suppose you just decide to invest in this fabulous boat, and now you're going to get an entertainment system, now you're going to get a car, you know, that's got to be European and the best and all this kind of stuff. And that's your way of life, is just spending on all your toys and far out things. Oh, I don't have anything to give. Sorry, I'm a little tight right now because I spent it all on myself. What happens when you live that way? You reap from the flesh corruption. And it's not like God's going to come down and say, I'm going to corrupt your ass, pal. It's that's just the way it works. Okay? It's like, okay, a Christian sticks his hand into a fire and goes, ow, man, it burned me. And you're like, hell yeah, dumbass. What did you think was going to happen? But I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. So what? Right? I mean, you know, that's the way it works, dude. You stick your hand in there, it comes out burned. In other words, God is not going to intervene or prevent the cause and effect sequence. You know, we're nothing special on that. If we want to live in a fleshly way, we're going to get fleshly results. I'll give you a parallel passage. You can mark, put it right in your margin of your Bible next to this verse. Colossians 3:25. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he's done, and that without partiality. In other words, God's not going to suddenly come in and suspend the laws of cause and effect just because you're a Christian believer. If you start shooting smack, you're going to get addicted just like anyone else. And any of the other things that people do, if you live a life of materialism, you'll end up enslaved to that just like a non-Christian would. And so don't think that we're immune from harm just because we're followers of Christ. And that is why he says God is not mocked. That would be like mocking God to think I can just go out here and do anything I want and God will make sure nothing bad happens to me. Not true. Not true at all. You'll reap corruption from the flesh. And so he warns them. Now, in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, there is a retributive relationship. If you read the blessings and cursings, for instance, at the end of Deuteronomy, you see, if you do this, I'll do that. If you do the other thing, I'll do that. And it's all retributive. And that's why I think it's a big mistake to base your theology in the Old Testament, because as Paul's argued throughout this book, we're no more under law. That's exactly the covenant we're not under anymore. And so what you'll find is that often we do get away with murder. And God doesn't come and give us what we deserve. That happens a heck of a lot of the time. But we better not get carried away with that thought, or else we're going to wind up living a lifestyle that's going to end with us reaping corruption from the flesh. And most of our problems, folks, are coming into our lives because we've been sowing to the flesh. So take your pick. It's up to you. In the Old Testament, there's this story of Job, where this righteous dude gets all these boils and stuff, and his family died and lost all of his money. He was in really bad shape. And then we read in Job 4:8 that one of Job's buddies sits there and pontificates, and he's like, yeah, according to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble also harvest it. And this was part of an argument that, Job, I don't know what you did, but I'm sure whatever it was really pissed God off, because look at you. You're all messed up, so why don't you just come out with it? And him and his other buddies were just kept arguing this, and a lot of the book of Job is these guys trying to argue this case that if something bad happens to you, then that's because you got God angry and now he's giving you your comeuppance. Well, when God comes in at the end of the book, he was enraged at these guys for claiming that they knew why Job was suffering and that it was from God. Actually, it was not from God at all. This was Satan that had done this to Job. And God considered it super arrogant that these guys were claiming if something like this happened to you, then that's definitely God that did that. You know, this kind of thinking is always arrogant. It's always offensive, and it still goes on today. You know, both after 9/11, one famous Christian preacher came on saying, well, yeah, this happened as God's judgment on America because we tolerate gays. I can't believe someone would even dare to say something like that. And then after Katrina, you had the same thing, where another pretty well-known preacher came on saying, well, you know, this is the city of sin down here, a lot of sin in New Orleans, so I guess they got what they had coming. And he attributed this storm to the judgment of God. For all the world doing the same thing that those guys were doing back in the book of Job. And you can bet that God feels the same way about it. God was so mad at these friends of Job afterwards, he wouldn't talk to them. He says, I'm not going to accept any prayers from you. You guys can go to Job and he can pray for you. I won't even talk to you. That's how he felt. He says, you guys are ignorant and darkening counsel without any understanding with all your arrogant claims. So we should avoid arrogance by not claiming divine retribution when something goes wrong in the world. Things go wrong all the time that have nothing to do with any unrighteousness of anybody. You know, this is a fallen world. Unrighteous things happen. Unfair things happen. A lot of times some of the most evil people live the most comfortable and luxurious lives. And some of the most righteous people are treated with persecution, suffering, and death, disease, everything else. No, there's no karmic laws, not taught in the Bible at all. Well, verse 9, he says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. And so the main point seems to be here, not to give up, you know, not to become weary. So I think it's arguing, for one thing, as I mentioned last week, this linkage between this the way God teaches, if you live this way of life, then this kind of fruit's going to be born, right? But it's not a machine-like linkage where, you know, the day that I get out and do such and so, then that day I'm blessed in this way. That's not how it works. Instead, there's sort of a general correlation that over the long haul, if you live the other-centered, the love-giving life instead of the self-taking life, you know, then there is that correlation there. But as a matter of fact, it may take quite a while for that correlation to become clear. You know, it's not immediate. Our flesh nature is powerful. And it yields to change only very gradually. And that's why we have to have some stick-to-itiveness to get through into the higher way of life that God wants us to experience. Of course, in the context, this is still referring mainly to outreach, too, to our desire to see other people come to know God. And we may be banging away at that. Some of us bang away at it without fruit for a long time. It's like, you know, what's wrong? Nobody wants to hear. Nobody wants to meet God. It can be pretty frustrating sometimes. And he says, don't become weary and don't give up because eventually you will reap a harvest. It's the same harvest from the previous verse, right? The harvest of eternal life. And, you know, you could probably broaden this to other areas if you wanted to. You'd have to be careful, but I think there's a broadening that you could do, an application here, and argue that in general, the whole way of life that we're shown by God will bear the kind of fruit that he talks about. But it might take time, and we have to be willing to wade through some pretty deep waters along the way. And we can't give up. That's one thing that will definitely short-circuit the whole thing. And so we have a general picture put up before us here that we can kind of you know, tick off these various examples he's given us, and they kind of congeal, I think, into a picture of the other-centered life. That we're not boastful or egocentric. That would not be an other-centered way of life. It's a self-centered way of life. That we're not competitive. I'm not trying to get myself up and get the other guy down. That's self-centered. The other-centered life would never be that way. That we're willing to discipline people. That's really a mark of self-giving love, because a lot of times people just want to be butt lickers. They just want to tell people what they want to hear so they can manipulate them. That's not our way. Here, the more selfless thing to do is often to come and say the difficult thing, the thing they don't want to hear. And that's more loving than the other thing. That there is a humility here, a constant awareness that I'm not there. I'm still struggling. I'm in a process here. I'm part way, but I've not gotten there myself. We're not talking down to one another. There's the willingness to bear each other's burdens. There should be an awesome mutual support that's going on in the body of Christ, like nothing else, because it's sacrificial. It's not measured, I'll bear your burden as much as you bear mine. Nothing like that, because we're also willing to bear our own burden. So everyone's bearing their own burden, but they come into relationship, not as people who are needy, who need something from you. They're coming into relationship as people who have something to give. That's the supernatural way of life that God maps out for us. That we're willing to give out financially to support ministry. That is a part of this. You know, the same person who won't give out to support God's purposes in this world probably doesn't give out in any other area either. That person is probably a taker, not a giver. And their intent, of course, to take money that is my money and give it out? Come on. No, the self-focused person's not going to do that. But if that's just the tip of the whole iceberg, because they're basically not going to give out in any area. They're there to take, not to give. And finally, not giving up, which describes, I think, the kind of toughness that we need to realize this is a spiritual battle, and that we're going to wade forward here in the face of opposition. We've got an enemy that is intent on taking us down. Each one of us here, Satan hates you, and he is determined to destroy you, and he's going to try his best, and it hurts. He comes with some mighty powerful pitches, and that's why we can't give up. If we'll just stay with God, he'll deliver on every promise, but when we give up, we lose faith. We never find out what it was God had for us. Don't go that way. So this is kind of the description that he's given us. You can see how he's just sort of put flesh and bones on the abstract concept of the self-giving life. Boy, what would it be like to live in a community where people actually live this way? Would that be awesome or what? I mean, you know, think about it. Every time your car broke down, there'd be like 12 people showing up to help you with it, you know? It would be an atmosphere where you didn't feel threatened by the other people there, where you could really draw close to people without worrying about getting messed over. This would be incredibly awesome. And, you know, we're not there necessarily. I can't really tell you that if you go to one of our home churches, you'll see this in action. Not consistently. On the other hand, we're a lot closer probably than anything else you'll find. We have made progress. You know, I was just thinking about my own home church today. There's a lot of this that goes on. We got a long way to go, man, but there's a lot of this that goes on there. And we do need to finish the job. We need to come before God and say, you know, I'm still holding on to self. I'm not giving over. And if we all could do that, we would have the most incredible experience here. And I think it would just... I think people would see that and would just thirst for it, would just be amazed at how unbelievable this group of people are. They live so differently than everyone else in the world. They're loving people. How can they be that way? Surely only the power of God could bring us there. Now, if we looked at this whole list here and God was just saying, okay, here's the list, perform, that'd be a pretty intimidating list. But when we realize God's holding this up and just saying, I can take you here. If you'll trust your life to me, if you follow me, I can bring you here. That's a different proposition because the power source comes entirely from God to get here. But we have to be actively cooperating. And that's why he spells it out for us, is that so we'll recognize when he is moving us in a certain direction and move with him. And let him move us, rather than digging in and resisting. Quite the beautiful picture, I think. And there you have Galatians 6. And there you have Galatians.
Yeah. Good book. Yeah.
Any thoughts or additions from any of you guys on this?
Yeah, I had a question. I know you said that the God of the Bible, and I think it was pretty clear from the passage you put up there, that he's not we can't attribute all our bad circumstances to judgment or that he's retributive. I was just wondering, when you look in the Old Testament, like I was reading through Isaiah, one thing that you see clearly is that a lot of the God continually is like, this nation has done evil things, and I'm going to come and judge it.
Yeah.
And I'm going to destroy the nation. I was just wondering, how do we harmonize that? What's the answer?
I think we know in that case, it was divine retribution. But, you know, my point is, unless God says this is an act of divine retribution, we cannot assume that, because a ton of other things happen that are not divine retribution. And so I think where we lapse over into arrogance is where we start to say anything that happens, without even knowing, with no way to know that this is God acting, we'll be like, oh, God did that to you. We don't know that. And so it's arrogant to say that we do. But I'm not saying that he can't judge. He does judge. I'm just saying that a lot of things happen in the world that are not the judgment of God. Probably most. I think, in fact, those cases in Isaiah with the covenant people of Israel, he had a deal with them, that if you walk away from me, I'm not going to protect you from your enemies. So I think that that was a special covenant they had, and God enforced that clause on them when they got into the idol worship and the human sacrifice and all that stuff. He let their nation be destroyed. But I don't think he deals with one of the things you'll see in the Old Testament that you will not see in the New is the anger of God toward his people. Think about that. In many passages in the prophets, God says, I'm angry with you. My fury is burning. Why don't we ever read something like that in the New Testament? That's because all of God's anger has been expended on Christ. God is really never said to be angry with his people under grace. It's awesome. So we do have a nice covenant. It'd be pretty scary to have God angry at you. Okay, how about here?
I was wondering what you had to say to the type of person who might have heard the verse, you know, that we need to bear our own burden, and they think to themselves, oh, well, then I should just not share my problems with people. I just got to, you know, hunker down and deal with this on my own.
Yeah, well, I don't think he's talking about not sharing. I think he's talking about doing our best to meet our own basic needs, like especially our physical needs. You know, again, in the argument there, it has to do with paying your own bills and then, you know, having some that you give as well. That's kind of the central idea. But I think if we didn't share or open up about our problems, then how could we fulfill the other verse? It says we should bear each other's burdens. So that's a good point. I should have thought of that. Yeah, no, I don't think we can argue being closed about our problems. Part of humility is the willingness to receive help and to admit that you need help at certain points. So you've tried to bear your burden, but then at times you realize, I can't bear this, and I'm not succeeding, I'm not advancing, I need help. Oh, here's someone up here.
I just had a question regarding attack. I know that something that I experienced recently was just some really vile dreams that I had. And I think afterwards I struggled with a feeling that, like, why didn't God protect me from that? And so I was just wondering, like, how you bounce back from that kind of thing. Like, when you wake up and you remember what you dreamt, and you're like, I feel dirty, or, you know, like, I feel unprotected, like that was a really low blow. Like, how do you deal with that?
Yeah, I've had that a lot. I think it is probably wise often to pray that God will guard us during our sleep, before we go to sleep. I do that. It doesn't always work. I think Satan can come at us awake or asleep. The important thing is to recognize I've been told a lie. It comes from the enemy, and I'm not going to believe it, and just lay it aside, claim the truth of Christ in faith. And, you know, we kind of have to learn to shake these things off like water off the back of a duck. We can't let it penetrate us. I think we give too much credit, too much credibility to the things that Satan hurls at us, and that's when it brings us down. We've got to learn how to, that didn't come from God, I'm putting it aside, and kind of develop that discipline there. But it can cling. I know what you mean. It can really kind of cling to your spirit sometimes, leave you depressed for a while. All right, let's go one more.
I totally agree with what you're saying, that it takes a lot of persistence. Because I know in our home church, there was this girl who was coming out to our home church. And I know our whole home church can agree that it took a lot of persistence and prayer and serving and loving to, you know, her to be convinced through God that she needed Christ. And, you know, there could have been several points where we would have, you know, said, you know, it's just not worth it. But all of us kept on going on, and now she's saved. So,
well, praise God. I think all of us have seen a lot of that. Whether it's people meeting Christ, at other times, you know, it's working with people who have a lot of problems and they're not growing very well, and we have to be very patient with people and persistent and continue to work, not give up. I think there's always that tendency to write certain people off, just like, the hell with you, man. And we got to resist that and continue to believe in the power of God and continue to give out. I'm working on a little essay right now that I'll share with everyone when I get it done on this subject. We stress that you do have to be tough and you have to be able to take it in order to get on with God and become a worker for God. And that's all true. But you also have to continue to be tender-hearted toward people. And those sometimes almost seem contradictory. You know, we tend to toughen our hearts because we're getting battered. And then it becomes harder to really continue to care in a deep way and to love people from the heart. And so, anyway, in thinking about this, one of the things that struck me was Christ, who saw this about people, that says he was not entrusting himself to man because he knew what was in the heart of man. Jesus didn't trust people. He knew they weren't trustworthy. But it didn't cause him to take the next step and withdraw from people and pull back. You know, he continued to give out. And you see, for instance, study the last night of his life. Read the statements he says to his followers at the Last Supper. And they're very endearing. They're very emotionally vulnerable. How I have longed to have this meal with you guys and stuff like that. You know, and if, you know, it's really, it says, having loved his own in this world, he loved them to the end and stuff. Even though he knew without a doubt that each and every guy sitting at that table would betray him, deny him, and desert him that very night. How do you get that willingness to be giving out from your heart like that to people who you know are going to mess you over? I mean, it's an astonishing picture. And the thing you realize about Christ is that he knew he was going to get messed over by people, but he wasn't afraid of it. You know, he just bared himself to it purposefully. And I think once we make the decision, I'm not going to protect myself. I'm going to love from the heart. And I know that people will betray me. It doesn't seem to hurt as much as when we're in a posture of, I have to protect myself from this, and we blow it up into this big fearful thing. Oh man, I might get betrayed. I might get let down. I might get disappointed. And then it's like we're living under this fear that has made it like 10 times worse than it really is. Whereas when we kind of heroically and sacrificially just set our course to give out in the full knowledge that we're going to get screwed at points, it's like God just carries us through it. And that's where I think a lot of our willingness to not give up and not growing weary comes from. It's all about that inner intent daily to live the loving, sacrificial life. Let's talk to God and pray together a little bit. Lord, we do praise and thank you for every bit of progress we've already made on this. And it is pretty noticeable at times, God. And yet we're pretty acutely conscious that we're not there yet, and we've got a long way to go here. Lord, all we can do is just start out today with just a renewed intention to live the way, the life of Christ and the way of Christ. I know we've got a week coming up here where we're going to have a lot of chances, God, to be other-centered. And it makes so much difference when you're in a crowded inn with a house full of people, Lord, whether people there are living for self or for others. We pray that we can really see you at work in that setting, God. I pray that tonight, maybe, or maybe tomorrow, that I'll get a chance to speak some word, God, to do some deed of service and to get outside of myself, God, and to give out to someone. We all ask you for that. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.